Good morning and welcome to Parkhurst Bible Chapel again this morning. And I'll just bring a few announcements to you. First of all, Friday is Awana for children, and that's at 6:30, ages 10, sorry, 3 to 10. And Awana happens every second week. So there's some little invitations at the back if you know of anybody you'd like to hand one to. Next Sunday, we are having a fellowship lunch after the family service, so please remember that, and we look forward to that. And then on Tuesday, November the 7th, is another ladies' craft night. There's some little invitations at the back for that, and so for ladies, put that in your diary. November the 7th, 7 p.m., snacks, devotional, and a glass etching craft. Sounds good. So, and if you have anybody you'd like to invite, just take one of the invitations from the back. Our speaker this morning is Mark Robinson. And Mark, we're welcome to you and Vivian again. And Mark is doing a four-part series that is starting this morning on wisdom from above. And there are some handouts at the back. If you haven't got one, take one. There's two versions. There's the one-page outline, and then there's the four-pager that has all the answers to the points in the outline. Is that correct? It has the Bible references. So so some like just the points, some like all the answers. So Mark, if you'd like to come up, please.
Thank you, Andrew. Good morning. If you have some, thank you. Okay, thank you. And well, good morning, one and all. And this is a four-part series, so I'm not in a particular rush to go through all the four pages today, but if I do, I do. If I don't, we'll continue where we left off as of today. Moses had one psalm that he wrote. Out of the 150 psalms, there's only one psalm that is assigned to Moses. And in that psalm, Moses, the man of God, says, "Teach me to number my days that I might apply my heart to wisdom." So that's the prayer. We're going to be looking at wisdom. In the Old Testament, wisdom permeates all of Scripture, but there's three particular books that the Jews considered wisdom literature. It was the book of Proverbs, the book of Job, and Ecclesiastes. So we're going to look at those three books, but we must realize also that wisdom permeates all of Scripture. But those are the three particular books, and we need all three books. Thank you, Ian. We need all three books. It's like a three-legged stool. And if you have one of the legs that's missing from a three-legged stool, you're going to collapse. And we need all three. And all three have a different view of wisdom. Proverbs chapter 9, in all three books you have a house. A house is used as a metaphor of many different things to do with wisdom. So you have three houses. In the book of Proverbs chapter 9, you have a house. And you have the woman. Wisdom is viewed metaphorically as a beautiful, radiant, virtuous woman. And she invites everyone who's simple-minded, naive, scoffer, mockers, cynics, doubters, to come in and drink of her best wine and to eat the best of food. And so in Proverbs chapter 9, you have the house of wisdom. It's a seven-pillared mansion. And the food, it loads the board of the table. It's groaning. And she invites all of us to come in and to partake of wisdom with its temporal, present, and eternal blessings. That's Proverbs chapter 9. When you get to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, you get a beautiful metaphorical or descriptive view of a life that's getting old. And one thing that's true of all of us is we participate in the process of aging. And when you get to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, you get this house, and it's a dilapidated house. The roof line is sinking. You're getting old. The windows, which are your eyes, are getting clouded. The bird songs you don't hear anymore because your hearing is getting limited. And you have this picture of agedness. And so part of wisdom is coping with the long process of birth, growth, erosion, aging, and death. And that's part of the wisdom, is to be able to cope with old age. And as you get older and older, we need to cope with old age and growing limitations. That's part of wisdom, not to get discouraged, but to look towards the resurrection and future hope. So that's part of wisdom, is to cope with a groaning creation. Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about all of creation groans. When we get to the book of Job, you have a house, and it's a collapsed house. It's a catastrophic failure. There's a windstorm, probably an F3 tornado, and it hits the house and Job and Mrs. Job. They lose all of their 10 kids, 7 sons, 3 daughters. And you have the unforeseen tragedies of life that punctuate life, that interrupt life, unforeseen tragedies. And part of wisdom is to cope with tragedies that are unforeseen. There may be an invasion of a country. You might have pious Jews like Daniel and his 3 friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael, those are the Hebrew names. They were captured, pious, godly young men, taken away, kidnapped, taken away, prisoners of war, and taken into the palace of Babylon. And those are the unforeseen tragedies of life. And we can know personally, or of friends that we know, there's tragedies that are unforeseen. How do you cope with them? That's part of wisdom, to cope with collapsed houses, to cope with aging houses, to cope with the blessings of wisdom, with temporal and eternal blessings. So that's kind of the 3-legged stool, and we need all 3 of them to be able to be men and women of wisdom. That's kind of the introduction. When we get to the New Testament, we find Jesus is the actual incarnation and bodily, or the embodiment of wisdom itself. Jesus said, I am the truth. But it's also Jesus is the epitome and the embodiment of wisdom itself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, Jews demand for signs. Jews were always looking for acts of power, the crossing of the Red Sea, the subjugation of hostile foreign powers. Jews looked for signs. Greeks, they were looking for the philosophers for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are called, Jews and Greeks alike, Christ is, here it is, the power of God, and he's the wisdom of God. Jesus is the embodiment of wisdom. And when you get Proverbs chapter 8, you have this beautiful composition. It's a beautiful piece of poetry of wisdom personified as a master architect. And when we get to the New Testament, we realize that this is really a description of Jesus Christ. He is the architect and builder of all of creation. And in Proverbs, it says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work. And then in Proverbs 8, it describes, I won't go through the whole quotation, but describes that wisdom was the companion, the master architect, the craftsman, the artisan that worked with God and brought forth the creation, the heavens, the earth, the oceans, the fields, the mountains, everything, the compass directions of the solar system, and he builds it all. And it says, I was beside him, with him, cooperating with him as a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. So in Proverbs chapter 8, you have this beautiful poetry of wisdom it personified as a master architect working together with God. And so you have this beautiful view of the building of all of the cosmos, the creation. And wherever wisdom is exercised, joy breaks out. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. So there was this mutual joy, the Father to the Son to the Father, as they worked together with the Spirit as they brought in the creation, rejoicing always before him. and daily his delight. And so you always find with the exercise of wisdom, the breakout of joyfulness. That's one thing about wisdom, joyfulness. Typically today in our technological scientific world, we think of IT, information technology, artificial intelligence. We tend to think of wisdom as something just purely academic. We think of a quiz master, we think of a dictionary, we think of somebody with an encyclopedic memory. That's not the idea of the Bible. The Bible is much more deep, much more emotional and psychological and spiritual. Wisdom is something that produces creation, the living creation. It says in Colossians chapter 2 that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Hamid, in our earlier service, quoted Colossians chapter 1, where it says, speaking of Jesus Christ, Colossians chapter 1, 15 and 16, he is the image of the invisible God. An image, quite often in the Old Testament, image is used of an idol. But here, the idol is a visible representation, something that's visible, of the invisible realm. That's the idea of an image. But biblically speaking, Jesus is the visible representation of God himself, who's invisible. So Jesus is the visible representation of the invisible God. The firstborn, which is a terminology or a term used to describe, Jesus is the preeminent one of all of creation. Why is that? For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So Paul here is using three prepositions to describe Jesus Christ. He's the preeminent one in all of creation because in him, that's the first preposition, all the architectural plans, all the patterns and purposes were in Jesus Christ. All the omniscience, the infinite wisdom was resident in Jesus Christ as he's formulating and going to bring into fruition the creation of the universe, visible and invisible, the living, the non-living, the animate and the inanimate, the angelic realm, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers is speaking primarily of the angelic realm. Jesus brought all of it in. All of it was in him. And then through him is the second preposition. In other words, all the power. He's not only the wisdom of God, he is the power of God. In other words, it's not just the architectural plans. They have to be brought into fruition. They have to be brought into creation. So you have the power of God working through Jesus Christ. So in him, all things were created. Through him, all things were created. In other words, the omnipotence to bring the architectural plans, the purposes and patterns into concrete reality. In other words, he was the power source. And for him, all things are created for him. Every feature of creation sees the divine approval of Christ's craftsmanship. It also has the signature of his ownership. There's nothing in creation that's outside of Jesus Christ. And so he's the architect and builder of creation. And so that's the first thing, that Jesus is the embodiment of creation, the embodiment of wisdom. And then when we get to the wisdom literature, we're going to look at how Jesus' attitudes in life orbit around the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. We're going to look at four features of Jesus' life and how they orbit around the wisdom literature of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. Number one, we see the fear of God. When you look at these three books in the Old Testament, you'll see one of the themes, in fact, the major theme is the fear of God. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 3, or 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9, 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Beginning really is, it's the foundation of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So that's Proverbs. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. When you get to Job 28:28, it says, behold, The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. Job 28:28. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And when you get to Ecclesiastes at the end of that book, it says at the last chapter, 12, verse 13, the end of all matter, after all has been heard, is this: fear God. A deep, reverential respect for God alone. One thing about the fear of God, and Jesus is the embodiment of the fear of God. He feared God alone. That made Jesus not only the sharpest, brightest, but he was also the bravest person on earth. There was nobody that compares to him. Often when you have heroes today in the news, often firefighters, police officers, soldiers, people that are heroic. But Jesus was somebody that was cut above all people on earth. There was nobody like him in terms of his courage and his bravery. And the reason for that is because he feared God alone. Because of that, he wasn't afraid of anything or anybody. He was absolutely fearless. Who's Pontius Pilate? Who is Herod Antipas? Who is the Caesars? Who is the Sanhedrin? Who's in power? Jesus wasn't afraid of that. He was the only person that could look at the hypocrisy and the phoniness that was going on in the temple at Jerusalem and go in there and turn over tables and arrest, you know, the Sanhedrin and the leadership for this hypocrisy, how they drew near to God in mouth only, but their hearts were far away, more interested in the enterprise and the commerce and the wealth in the Jewish religion. Jesus called them out, and he wasn't afraid to demonstrate it with turning over tables. He was brave. It says in Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 11, the prophet here is describing Jesus the Messiah. And this is what he says. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. That's King David's father. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. There's going to be a shoot. It's going to grow into a tree. The tree's going to grow into an empire. A beautiful. Often empires are viewed as trees. Beautiful, fruitful, majestic trees. And so he's predicting about the coming of the Messiah as a fruitful empire. And this is how it describes Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. One thing about Messiah, Jesus Christ, he delighted in the fear of God. Often when we associate fear, we're talking about timidity and we're just frightened and paralyzed with some kind of paralysis of fear. That's not the idea. It's a deep reverential respect. Jesus feared God alone, and he wanted to please him ultimately and absolutely, because he is the one and only. Listen to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah is a prophet in the Old Testament, and he's describing when God comes, when Jesus comes in all his fullness, he describes it. This is the kingdom come. Zechariah chapter 14. The Lord, when he comes, will be king over all the earth. Now think about that. When Jesus comes, he's going to be king of North America, South America, Meso or Middle America, king of Europe, king of Asia, king of Africa, king of the islands of the sea. Jesus will be king over all the earth. And on that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. Now, what he means by that is he'll be the one and only. There's no rivals. There's no competitors. No more pretenders. Jesus will be the authority over all the earth, and he'll be the one and only. The Jews had a confession of faith. It was called the Shema. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, here's the confession. The Lord our God is one, and you shall love him with all your heart, soul, and strength and mind. He is the one, and it refers to he is the one and only. There's nobody like him. There's no competitors. There's no rivals. All the pretenders are gone, and Jesus is the one and only. And that's why when Jesus came, it says he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of God, the fear of Yahweh. Because he realized that his father is the one, God is the one and only. There's no competitors. And so Jesus was fixed with an absolute fixation on the beauty and the preeminence and the aloneness and the singularity of God alone. That's what made him so brave. Because often when we show cowardice and timidity and shyness, it's because we have competing interests. We're afraid what the crowd might think about us. We're afraid what maybe our employer, our spouse, our family, our culture, our country might think about us. And so we're always shaped by the fear of things, right? But Jesus wasn't like that because he feared God alone. He's the one and only. And that's what made him so much the embodiment of the wisdom literature. The wisdom literature, again, the theme of wisdom literature is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and understanding and knowledge. And the whole duty of men and women, the whole duty is this: fear God and keep his commandments. So that's one thing. The first thing is that one thing Jesus reflected perfectly and absolutely was the fear of God, the deep reverence and respect for God alone. The second thing, this is on page 2, Jesus was the perfect disciple and son. Jesus was the perfect disciple and son. Now, you might be interested in thinking about this, that it, you know, is Jesus, was he a disciple? He had disciples. He had the 12 apostles, but was Jesus a disciple? And the answer is absolutely yes. Jesus was a disciple. And you get that in, again, another prophecy by Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 50. And this is referring to the Lord born on earth, God come down, incarnate in Jesus Christ. And this is what it describes him as, a disciple. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 and 5. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. That's the learner. That's the disciple. And it says, my Lord and God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. The learner, the disciple. That I might know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. It's interesting about you're taught and a disciple. The purpose of discipleship is you might have a word of encouragement to those who are weary. Wisdom is not encyclopedic memory. It's not a quiz master. It's somebody that knows how to sustain with a word people who are broken, weary, they're injured spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, and they need to be lifted up. And the disciple, the learner, can take a word of God, a word of counsel, and lift them up. And that's the purpose of a disciple. Jesus is called a wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the everlasting supplier of all our needs is the idea, and the Prince of Peace. Boy, does the world need that today. A wonderful counselor is the in him, in resident in Jesus Christ, is infinite treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it's not just it's resident in him, it needs to be brought to fruition. That's why he's called the mighty God. The mighty God, he can take his plans, his wisdom, his insights, his understanding, and bring them into a plan of action to produce peace on earth, goodwill towards man. He's our resources as the everlasting Father. It's the idea of a father is the supply of resources to the family household. And so it says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who were taught, the disciple, that I might know how to sustain with the word him who is weary. Morning by morning he wakens me. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught, the learner, the disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear and I wasn't rebellious. I turned not backward. So Isaiah chapter 50 is a beautiful picture of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who's called the servant of the Lord. And what does he do? Every morning, morning by morning, Jesus rolls off his little pallet. That's his bed was probably a little pallet. And every morning, he orientated his ear to listen to the counsel coming from his heavenly Father. He orientated himself not to be rebellious, not to resist, but to listen and to listen. And this is what Proverbs chapter 8, when it talks about wisdom, Proverbs chapter 8, verses 34. This is the beautiful, virtuous woman called Wisdom, and she's calling out. She's calling out to the world. She says this, "Now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise. Don't neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gate, daily waiting beside my doors." So what she's saying is wisdom every day, day after day after day, knocking on the door. And when Jesus woke up, growing up as a child, he orientated himself listening every day at the gates, the city gates, every day listening to the door, to wisdom, listening to the counsel of his heavenly Father as he grew and was discipled by his heavenly Father. So Jesus was the embodiment of wisdom, and wisdom listens, is attentive. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8. "Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Forsake not your mother's teaching." Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline." His educational plan for training. "Don't despise it or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him or her who he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights." In other words, Jesus always orientated himself to listen obediently as he grew and he matured. Always listened. And that's the perfect son. Now, when you get to the book of Proverbs, the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, even before you arrive at the Proverbs start in chapter 10. And so you have this introduction of 9 chapters in Proverbs, getting you ready to orientate yourself to listen. Are you ready to listen? Am I ready to listen? Am I going to be rebellious and resist and do my own thing? Or am I going to listen to the counsel of God? And once you're ready to say, yes, I am, then you get to chapter 10, all the way to chapter 31, to the very end, proverb after proverb after proverb. We have to orientate ourselves to be not rebellious, but attentive and listen. And Jesus did that because he was the perfect son. He was the perfect disciple. And wisdom called out to listen to me every day. And Jesus, morning by morning, what does it say? Morning by morning, he awakens me. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught, the disciple. The Lord's opened my ear and I wasn't rebellious. I didn't turn backward. So Jesus was the epitome of the perfect disciple, the perfect son who listens to the counsel of God. There's a small little excerpt in Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read it because I think it's the most beautiful compressed biography of Jesus' life. It's a compressed biography. It's taken right from Psalm chapter 16, and Peter is quoting it on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended. This is what it says, and it's describing Jesus' life. And this is what it says of Jesus. This is Acts chapter 2, 25 and 28, the bottom of page 2. "I saw the Lord," this is the Jesus rolling out of the bed, rolling off his little pallet. And every day he says, "I saw the Lord," his Father, "always before me as the shepherd to guide me. And he's at my right hand, so I will not be shaken." He's up as my resource. He's the one that empowers me. He gives me courage. He gives me that solid faith, that simple faith, in that it's an absolute faith. The fear of God's driving him. "The zeal of the Lord has consumed me," Jesus said. When he turned over the tables, it says the zeal for his Father, the honor for his Father, drove him to do what he did. Resolute, absolute, determined, courageous. The fear of the Lord, the zeal of the Lord stimulated him to action. So it said, "I saw the Lord always before me." This is Jesus' reality. He always had his Father before him. "He's at my right hand that I may not be shaken." Now, in our world, with all the different trauma and difficulties of our world, we often have anxiety disorders. We get nervous. We get anxious. We get ingrown, we isolate ourselves, we become a hermit. All these different psychological features of fearfulness. Jesus said, "My Father's at my right hand. I will not be shaken." Jesus did not suffer panic attacks. Now, we often do. We're so human, but Jesus was the perfect human. And because his Father was before him as his shepherd and his king, and he was at his right hand, he was not given to anxiety, panic attacks. "I will not be shaken." Then it says, "Therefore my heart was glad." In other words, the interior, the internal life of Jesus was gladness. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9 says that the Father had anointed Jesus with the oil of gladness beyond his friends and companions. In other words, Jesus was the happiest person alive. We often read the Psalm, or we read Isaiah, "He was a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief." True. He lived in a hostile, resisting, sinful world, and Jesus was grieved. But there was another aspect to his life. He was a joyful man. The oil of gladness, because God was his shepherd and king. He was at his right hand. "I will not be destabilized and shaken to panic attacks." And then it says, "My heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced." In other words, the interior of Jesus' life was gladness and happiness in a perfect relationship with his loving Heavenly Father. And it percolated, it bubbled up into song. So, "My tongue rejoiced." In other words, a happy heart is going to come out in the tongue. And Jesus, you would catch him at the workshop of his Father's, and you'd pass the workshop where Jesus was making, planing the table, you know, he's making furniture, and you'd hear him humming. You'd hear him whistling. You'd hear him singing, probably a snatchet of a psalm, or making one up. I always said if he was Swiss, he might even be yodeling. In other words, it percolated up in a happiness. His heart was glad and his tongue rejoiced. And it says, "And my flesh, my body will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades," the unseen world, "or your Holy One to see corruption. You will make known to me the paths of life, and you've made me full of gladness in your presence." So even though Jesus faced ridicule, mocking, abuse, mutilation, and killing, he was killed, crucified, cruelly crucified, he looked in his body and he was filled full of the anticipation and the optimism, if they kill me, and they will, I'm coming up through resurrection and I'll be in my Father's presence, joyful forevermore. In your presence, there's gladness. And so Jesus, his body, he was always orientated towards optimism despite the abuse that he was going to go through. So that's Jesus' life, the perfect disciple, always listening to the counsel of his Father, morning by morning, orientating himself to wisdom from above, listening to his Father's counsel, not being disobedient, not being rebellious, but always walking in the path of righteousness. His Father's before him as shepherd and king. His Father's beside him as resource and support and encouragement. His tongue is rejoicing. His heart is full of joy. And he's anticipating the final triumph through resurrection, through crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and installment and enthronement as king over all. And that's Jesus' life. That's the biography, a short, concise, three verses that describe the biography of Jesus as that perfect disciple and son. Third thing, just to finish up in the next 7 or 8 minutes, Jesus is the perfect disciple, and he experienced, and here's something very unusual, this is actually page 3 of my notes, he experienced what we all experience is vanity. Futility, exasperation, disappointment. And you say, well, that's what it is. That's the whole book of Ecclesiastes resonates and vibrates with this theme. All is vanity and vexation of spirit and striving after wind. All is pointlessness and purposelessness, and it's a lost cause. That is really what earth is like. Under the sun, 29 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're going to look at that in more detail next week. 29 times you have life under the sun, the horizons, and what you find in life is whatever you build will break. If it's wood, it will rot. If it's metal, it will rust. If it's plastic, it will biodegrade. And if you live, you will die. There's always this sense that we're moving along and eroding. And Paul called it in Romans chapter 8, the groaning creation. And that word vanity is used repeatedly. It's used 39 times in Ecclesiastes. You know, in the whole book of the Old Testament, that word is only used 54 times. So almost 75%, three quarters of the usages of that word vanity, vexation, striving, futility, almost three quarters of its usage is found in the one little book called Ecclesiastes. So there's something about life is that you build, you have children, the children age, you age, everything's growing older, and eventually you release them or you get released. You die. And we all have those experiences. Sometimes death is premature. Sometimes it's a stillborn child. Sometimes it's someone as a child. Sometimes it's someone as a teenager. And we all have those experiences, and you find that there's a real impress of vanity and futility on life. But this is part of wisdom, to recognize that. And you might say, well, what a depressing book, the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity and vexation of spirit. The beauty of the book of Ecclesiastes, and we'll look at it next week, is this. It prepares you to think and orientate yourself for eternity, not for life on earth. All the eggs are not in the basket on earth. It's in the next life. And we're building for the next life. We're being trained for the life of reigning with Christ. And so Ecclesiastes sets you up with don't fixate and put all your eggs in the basket of career, family, life, this. They all have their place. They all have their importance. But life, we need to think in terms of immortality and life after death. So Jesus, as the perfect disciple, he experienced a sense of vanity and futility. Now I'm going to read a verse in Isaiah chapter 49, and it really describes Jesus experiencing and embodying the book of Ecclesiastes. He felt exasperated at times. It is not sinful in the least to feel disappointment and exasperation. It's part of our humanity in a broken, fallen world, is to feel exasperation. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" He's dealing with a case history of a demoniac, a child that's demon-possessed. And the crowd that he's working with, they're faithless, twisted, perverse. And he says, how long am I going to put up with you? Jesus felt exasperation. He felt disappointment. Listen to Isaiah chapter 49, 4-6. And these are the words of the Messiah. God said, you're my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Jesus was what Israel failed to be. Jesus is the Israel of God. He's the overcomer. And that's why in Isaiah chapter 49, the Messiah is actually called Israel. This is what it says. And this is Jesus' response. He said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. What's he feeling? Vanity. He's been betrayed. He's been denied. Sanhedrin's against him. The Roman Empire's against him. His disciples have run away. He's all alone. What is he feeling? What's impressing on him as he approaches the crucifixion? He's beginning to feel his 3 years of ministry. It's evaporating. That's what the evaporation of vanity means. It means purposelessness. It's evaporating. That's what he's feeling. But he doesn't stop there. If we stop there, we'd be manic depressant and we'd give up. We'd put up the white flag, we'd throw in the towel and say, I give up. But Jesus doesn't do that. But he does experience the impress of vanity. I labored in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely, here's the pivot, yet surely my right is with Yahweh, the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And the Lord says to me, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. In other words, here's Jesus as Israel, is the Israel of God, and he's going to restore Israel as the nation, as the people. And he says to me further, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I'll make you a light for the nations that my salvation will reach to the end of the world. And so there's Jesus. What is he experiencing? Vanity. Book of Ecclesiastes, his experience. Disciples have fled, denied, betrayed. Everything seems against him. He's feeling, as a perfect human, in a hostile, resisting world, he's feeling futility. But he takes his futility and he gives it to his God and his Father. And the Father says, I'm going to use you. You will restore my people Israel. A faithless, twisted, perverse generation, I'll restore them through you, and I'll make you a light to the nations to bring my salvation to the end of the world. So Jesus doesn't give in to the vanity, but he experiences it. And that's part of being human. So Jesus embodies the book of Ecclesiastes. Last thing, and I'll close with this. Jesus embodies wisdom in work clothes. And I use the comparison, I got this from a commentary, but I like it. The wisdom of Proverbs, the wisdom of the wisdom literature is practical wisdom. Practical wisdom. It's not the ephod, which is the clothes, the beautiful garments of the priest. It's not the mantle, the robe in which the prophet thundering away with his prophecy. Jesus is wisdom in work clothes. In other words, what you see in Jesus is wisdom works down to every single feature of life on earth. The book of Proverbs is not a book on etiquette and politeness. It's not rules on how to be polite. You'll find lots of good rules in there. It's wisdom in work clothes. When Jesus came to earth, he's in work clothes. Jesus is going to go through all the phases that you go through and I go through. Listen to what it says. Luke chapter 2, verses 40-52. The child Jesus grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. The favor of God was upon him. Verse 52. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, in favor with God and man. Jesus grew intellectually, physically, morally, socially, ethically, in every which way. Jesus, that's part of wisdom. It grows physically, it goes through all the stages. Jesus was a toddler, he was a child. He was an adolescent, he was a teenager. He was a young adolescent, he was an adult. He went through all the phases. In fact, often when you look at the story of Jesus, you almost wish that he would just come and hurry up and just bring in the kingdom. But no, he goes through all the stages. And there's Mother Mary with the little child. And he's going to go through all those developmental stages. Why is that? Because wisdom deals with all the developmental stages of life. It's not just the wisdom to construct the universe. In Proverbs, it says he made the heavens, the earth, and the oceans through his wisdom, his knowledge, and his understanding. Wisdom accounts for the great features of creation, but wisdom also accounts for all the minor, small details of life. That's why the book of Proverbs and the wisdom literature deals with the details of life. How does wisdom look in the neighborhood? How does wisdom look in the employer? How does it look in the work setting? How does it look in commerce, entertainment, art? How does it look in culture? How does it look with your spouse, with your family, with your children? That's Proverbs. It's wisdom that has the fine details of life. Wisdom is expressed. And so Jesus goes through all those developmental stages as he grows in stature physically. He grows in favor with God and man. That's social and ethical development. He grows intellectually. Jesus goes through all those stages. And so he's with us in all the stages of life and all the different relationships, all the fine little details of life. Jesus is there and has gone through it all because that's part of wisdom. is to see wisdom, not just church on Sunday, but in all the different aspects of life. And so we'll look at next week, we'll continue on with the theme, why we need wisdom and how accessible it is. God gives us generously. We'll continue that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus is the wisdom of God and he's the power of God. All those beautiful plans and patterns and purposes he brings into concrete action as the Almighty God, as the Mighty One, who takes those plans and he puts them into operation and produces an exquisite, beautiful universe. But this universe is fallen, and we're the chief participants in that failure. We have sinned. We have gone our own way. We have plugged our ears and listened to our own counsel and not the counsel of God. Help us to be like Jesus, who was the perfect disciple, who listened morning by morning. He listened to your counsel, and he grew as that perfect person, as that pattern, and the one that we can follow in all the different details of life as we commit ourselves to him. In the Lord's precious name, amen. See you next week. And we're going to look at Ecclesiastes next week.